We're continuing our series through the book of Genesis, discovering the origins of all things. Genesis chapter 3 is no insignificant chapter in your Bible. What I want to do as we read the text and enter into the sermon this morning is ask you to stand with your Bibles open and hold your Bibles in your left hand and place your right hand over your head. In the Jewish culture and tradition, this is a symbol of submission to the authority and the Word of God. So if you can get your limbs to obey you this morning, I know it's still early. It feels a lot earlier than it should, doesn't it? Glad you're all here. Okay, so left hand with the Word, right hand over our heads, and when you have to turn the page, good luck. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Let me read this for us. Follow along, please. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may have a seat. Father God, as we enter into these verses today, we enter in humbly. There is no one here in this room that can bring adjustment to these words. These are your words for us. They come with authority. They come tried and true. They come as the word for us today. And Lord, no one is here by accident. We are here today by divine appointment in this place with these people at this time and these words from you in front of us. You're not a God of chaos or chance or randomness, and so we understand that you have put us here by your sovereign word, and we are delighted in these words as you bring them to us today. Lord, come in power now. Change us through your word and your spirit. Help me as I speak these words to be careful to bring them with the truth that they are and to treat them with the respect that they deserve. Make us more the people you desire us to be in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's get into this a little bit. The title of the sermon is Fallen. Fallen. And we see in this section of Genesis 3 a massive effect from a decision that was made in verse 6. And that effect goes immediately into view. Look at verse 7. We'll begin there. Oh, wait. Sorry. In your notes, you're going to want to see this. I divided the sermon into two sections. The bad news is far worse than you ever imagined. That's section 1. The second section is the good news is far greater than you ever dreamed, okay? We're going to begin with the bad news this morning because we've already studied Genesis 1 and 2, okay? So we know that it started good, but we need to dwell a long time here in the bad news and then we'll land in the good news. So get your seatbelt on and prepare yourselves. It will be quite a ride. Verse 7, it says that the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they had a desire to cover themselves, so they sewed fig leaves. What do we understand of open eyes? In verse 7, when they broke the command of God and disobeyed his decree, when he set one clear restriction in front of them, and they said, "Thanks, but no thanks, we will disobey," they experienced evil. They didn't simply know it externally, they knew it internally. And that experience was eye-opening. It's in that sense that their eyes were opened. But though their eyes were opened, we understand from the commentary of the rest of the word that they were actually blinded in that. Their eyes are open, but not in the sense that they see now. They have open eyes, blind to God and his truth and his benevolence and his grace. They are literally blinded as their eyes are opened. And so we're going to see the effect of this radical disobedience just instantly in their lives and how things have massively changed from the first two chapters in Genesis 3. So their eyes were open in verse 7. Now what do they do in verse 8? They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Question here, what sound does God make when he walks through a garden? Ever thought of that? God is not a physical body. He's a presence. He's a spirit. God is not localized unless this is something of a theophany. Theologians refer to this as a pre-incarnate display of Christ, where he would come down and take on the form of a man and entertain and walk and interact with people. The Old Testament is full of pre-incarnate displays of Christ, taking bodily form and interacting in this way. I think it's possible this is what's happening. So Jesus Christ himself possibly taking on the form of a man and walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I don't know if there were leaves crunching under his feet. Now, before the fall, there was no decay. There was no leaf falling, no dead branches on the ground. So I don't know what crinkles or crunches under your feet. But they've sinned, so who knows what it's like now. In any case, the Lord is walking through the garden in the cool of the day. You almost see in the way these words carry that maybe this was something that happened a lot. Maybe this was a routine experience for Adam and Eve, that they would experience the joys and privileges of the garden, and then God in his intimate, full presence would come and they would share time together at the end of the day and wonder and question and interact. What we do know is that the response in verse 8 is altogether different from anything they've ever had before. This time they hear the Lord God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide themselves. They run from him. They run from him. Now, there are two observations of the impulses of a fallen heart, is what I've titled it. There are two natural impulses to the fallen heart. The first is to conceal guilt. Conceal the guilt. And it's just instinct now. Adam and Eve, they hear the presence of God coming, whether it's Christ or the Lord, all together moving through the garden. And instead of running to enjoy, oh, this has been such a day, they run away. They're afraid. And they want to hide. They seek to hide from God and hide themselves. Now, as we know from Jonah, this is very difficult to do. You cannot hide from God. It's irrational. Isn't that sin, though? Isn't sin irrational? When has sin ever made sense? John Piper says, sin has always been not only irrational, but suicidal. It doesn't make any sense. It never has. And so they run from the presence of God as if to hide from him. And they go and they hide in the trees, which is a fascinating thing. God gives them this garden. He plants all these trees, and they're the gift of God, given for them to enjoy and to walk through and enjoy the fullness of God in his presence. And they take now the trees, as a result of the fall, and they take the gift of God and they turn it into a cover to try to hide their guilt. They're hiding in the trees. You know how silly this would have looked? And so the Lord comes. Look at what he says in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, let's stop right there. Who did he call to? The man. And he said to him, Adam. He is looking to have a conversation here with Adam. Adam is understood to be the leader of this home, the head of the house, the head of his wife. This is God ordained. This is the way that marriage was created by God, given for us to enjoy. The serpent sought to usurp and twist that up. God, though, and even in his response, he comes to Adam. Hey, Adam, keep on reading. Where are you? God says. Where are you? Why would God ask this question? Obviously, he knows where they are. I mean, they're over there in the corner. It's like a little child covering their eyes and saying, can you see me? Of course. You didn't go in. I see you. Why would he say, where are you? I think this is one of the first glimpses of God's mercy that we see. One of his attributes is mercy. That would be the withholding of due punishment. He is moving to Adam and Eve. He knows fully what happens. He knows where they are. And he asks the question, Adam, where are you? You see, God pursues sinners. God pursues sinners. He comes near. He could have, from wherever he was, dispensed of them in a hurry, immediately. But he comes close. And he comes walking. He comes in the garden. And in his presence, he comes near. And then he says, where are you? Why does he want to hear an answer to the question? What is he after? I don't think he wants to hear from Adam, we're over here, hiding behind this apricot tree. Can't you see us? I think he wants to hear, we sinned. We blew it, God. We disobeyed. You see, this is the first opportunity for Adam to repent. It's a gift. In the question itself, God shows mercy. He gives the gift to Adam. Come on. Just fess up. Own it. Say what you did. First opportunity to repent. Will Adam take it? Will the fallen man take opportunities given to repent? Left to himself on his own, the answer is no. Verse 10, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Listen to the I. There's a display of the sinful heart. One flesh. What about Eve? We? No, I. I heard your sound. I was naked. I don't care about her. I hid. I don't even know if they're together. Maybe they're not. I. The heart of the sinner is always I. And what does he say? I heard your sound, and I was afraid. Now, this is not the fear of the Lord that Proverbs speaks of. This is a very different kind of fear. This is the kind of fear that the criminal feels when he knows the judge is about to dispense the correct verdict, which is guilty. Fear of punishment. Fear of consequence. Fear of judgment. The promise was given, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. You shall surely die. He's afraid, and so he runs. And then he says this, I was naked. I was afraid because I was naked. Was he naked? No, he had some silly-looking woven fig leaf thing on. It's like a fig leaf diaper. You know, he's running around. He's not naked. They're clothed with some kind of fig leaf garment, which is very irritating to the skin and miserable, I'm sure. That's not true. But it is true in another sense. Physically, probably covered. Spiritually, laid bare before God. They were exposed. When the presence of the Lord came down, they fled because they were ashamed, guilty. They knew their guilt, and they ran. God asks the question, cuts to the chase. Look at what he says. Adam, he said, who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? And then he doesn't wait for a response. He keeps going. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? In answer to the first question, What would Adam say? The snake? Nope. Eve? Nope. They just knew it. They knew it because of their own guilt. They chose to rebel, and one of the first things that happens is their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked and ashamed, and the weight of their disobedience was instantly in view. And so God goes then to the second question, and he basically is asking the question, did you disobey? Does God know the answer? Of course he does. What is this then? It's a gift, a second opportunity. This is a second opportunity for Adam to fess up. Listen, Adam, I want to hear from you if you disobeyed me. Just tell me, did you eat of the tree or not? Will the heart of the sinner own its sin? Will it confess and repent? Left to ourselves, left to Adam's heart in sin? No. No. What does he do? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. The second impulse of the fallen heart is cast the blame. First we conceal the guilt, then we cast the blame. We shift attention away. No, I don't want to answer that question. Not only do I not want to answer that question, I will redirect the focus of this exchange. Blame her. Blame her. She did it. It's not my fault. She's the one who did it. And actually, the more I think about this, as Adam considers this, you did this, God. This is your fault. Think about Adam, you know, I'm just the victim here. Here I was, just doing my thing, naming the animals. All of a sudden, I fall asleep. You bring the woman. What choice did I have in that? You made her. You made us married, and then she's the one who did this. I'm just the victim. That's the heart of the sinner talking. I'm just the victim. I'm just the victim. And so the Lord shifts his attention to the woman. Adam's heart is hard. To the woman. But then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What is this that you have done? Eve, I give you a chance. I give you an opportunity. Tell me what you've done. Again, third opportunity to repent. God is so gracious, so merciful, so benevolent. Every opportunity is given to the heart of the sinner to repent. Will they repent? Will they confess? Will they own it? No. Blame the snake, she says. Blame the snake. Oh, you probably made him too. So blame you. Her response is even shorter than the man's. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The bad news is far worse than you ever imagined. It's far worse. The heart of the sinner refuses the gifts of God. It refuses to repent, to own sin, to confess. It's hard. I was just reacting. You don't understand. I was just reacting. They're the person who's to blame here. Don't get up in my business. Talk to them. How about this one? You don't understand what I've been through. If you understood what I've been through, you wouldn't be worrying about these petty little things that I keep doing. These offenses, these words. I get angry. I'll tell you why I get angry. Because years ago, this happened. You see? Hide the guilt and cast the blame. Who are you to judge me? You heard this? Who are you? Now, the worst is when the finger is pointed at God. How dare you judge me? You're the one that made her. This is really your fault. But how often do we hear these words? What gives you the right to judge me? And then sadly, one of the worst displays of the sinful heart is just total denial. I didn't do it. Just, no, I, You just told a lie. I didn't do it. No, I didn't do it. And you try to convince yourself enough of this, and you can actually become self-deceived. That's not my fault. I didn't do it. Oh, the displays of the sinful heart. An interesting survey was conducted a few years ago by George Barna. He asked the question to a group that was in this category: evangelical, regularly attending church. So they say they're Christians. These are believers who, on the survey at least, which don't put a lot of stock in surveys. Anybody can put any label on themselves and fill out any survey. But here's a group confessing to know Christ, to walk with Christ, regular church attendance, evangelical. Here was the question posed: do you believe that man is basically good? Very simple question. Yes or no? What do you think the responses were? Of those surveyed, 77% said yes. Said yes. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading. I'm not sure what sermons are being preached from whatever Bible they have, but they obviously haven't spent enough time in Genesis chapter 3 and then all of the passages that build out from Genesis chapter 3. The answer to the question, do you believe that man is basically good, is emphatically no. From the Word of God, that is the answer. No, man is not basically good. And so I want to spend a few minutes going deeper and deeper into this, because the bad news is far worse than you ever imagined. It's far worse. What we understand from Genesis 3 is that this is the initiating of the universal fall of mankind. It wasn't simply two people disobeying God, but somehow, and I don't understand the fullness of this, but somehow all of us here in this room, we were there. We fell in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned collectively. We fell in Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. We call this the original sin. Original sin is not just an idea, it's our story. It's from the moment you were conceived, sinner. That's the reality. From conception to the grave, our experience is sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. We are natural born sinners. Now, some have suggested, in an attempt to try to make things easier to understand, that somehow the world is what corrupts people and that children are just innocent. Now, I love kids, and I understand that there's a certain way to think of that innocence, but I also realize that when I was a kid, I was depraved. No one taught me to steal from the cookie jar. No one taught me to sass my mom. No one taught me to disobey my dad. It came natural. I don't know about you. If you're honest, you're also a natural-born sinner. And the scriptures have much to say about this. In fact, David himself says, I was conceived in sin. Conceived in sin. Not only are we born sinners, we choose sin. We confirm our sinful state. This is from our statement of faith, the unifying document of our church that we gathered around, the doctrine of our church. Let me read, because I think this is a brilliantly worded statement that leaves it clear, and it should be clear in our minds, how we answer the question, is man basically good? Man was created in the image of God, after his likeness, but the whole human race fell, it's all of us, in the fall of Adam. All men, until they accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, are lost, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God through their ignorance that is in them, through the ignorance that is in them, hardened in heart, morally and spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, keyword, until they are born again of the Holy Spirit. That's what we believe here at this church. If you're a member of this church, that is what you ascribe to in your belief of doctrine on the fall. Let's get in and look at this list, okay? Because the bad news is far worse than you ever imagined. When you were born lost, darkened, alienated, ignorant, hardened in heart, morally dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and sins, unable to see, unable to enter the kingdom of God. Left to ourselves, my friends, we will not be saved. Left to ourselves, we don't want to be saved. This is bad news. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were, listen close, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our trespasses. As it is written, this is Romans, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're all feeling pretty good right now, aren't we? No one does good, not one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. He goes on, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's a pretty clear verdict. It's heavy. It should be. This is the judgment. This is just after John 3:16. We quote John 3:16 and then we stop. Look at what happens. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Just a couple verses after this. This is the verdict, the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his works be exposed. God comes near. He takes the form of a man. He comes close. He lives and dies for us. And what does a world of sinners do? We put him on the cross. We mock and we walk away. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The bad news is far worse than you ever imagined. Let's just be clear. Anything that happens on the face of this earth, in deed or motive or thought or action, anything that doesn't proceed from faith is under the category of sin. That's a lot. That's a lot. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. If you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a slave to sin? It means you're in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. Radical corruption would be a term to put on this. If you're looking for a way to understand the fullness of our fallen state, our condition, we are radically corrupt. Now, I didn't use the word utterly corrupt. To be utterly corrupt would mean that we have committed every possible sin. And I know there's a list of sins that we haven't committed here. We could go out and really work on the utter corrupt thing later on today. Please don't. But radical corruption means that there is nothing in us that is uncorrupted. It's complete. It's extensive. It's all the way. We are corrupt. We are depraved. From conception to the grave, unless something outside of us, something alien of righteousness set apart from us comes in. I don't use the word alien as in like space stuff, so we're clear. We sin out of our nature. It's who we are. The question often comes, how dead is dead? It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's like the Princess Bride. Well, he's not dead. He's just mostly dead, right? And so we put a little air in him and push on his chest and give him a pill. What does it mean to be dead in your sins? It's a very important question to ask. To be dead in your sins means, literally, not, if this was a pool, you're not in the middle of the pool swimming for the shore, swimming to the edge. It means, if you're in the pool, and that's sin, and you're a slave and you're dead, it means you're on the bottom of the pool, lifeless. There's no air in your lungs. There's no desire to be saved. You are dead. Like Lazarus was dead in the grave, you are dead in your sins. Happy to be there, content with your death, my death. That's dead. I mean, all the way dead. In his fallen state, man is completely dead in sin. In his fallen state, man is enslaved to sin. And this is the one that is, it takes the bad news and makes it far worse. In his fallen state, man is unable to not sin. This isn't my idea. This is the Bible here. There's clear teaching here in here that I struggled with this for a long time. This is straight up word of God here. I want to show you. In his fallen state, we're completely dead, enslaved to sin, and unable to not sin. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Another verse. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. We're talking about ability. It's not like when you're in class as a kid, teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And the teacher would respond, I don't know, can you? Right? We're not asking about permission here. We're talking about ability. Can I not sin if I am set apart from Christ? If I am not saved? The answer is, you will always sin. You cannot not sin. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus said this, these words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And now listen to what he says. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Are we seeing the connection? There's a very direct connection to this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They refused to accept the reality of the fallen condition of their hearts. These are deep waters to grapple with, but the scriptures are quite clear and repetitive on this. The bad news is far worse than we ever imagined. One of the inclinations of the sinner's heart is to minimize his sin. We don't think so much of the offense of our sin or the extent of our sin as we should. The scriptures have a way of bringing that to light. St. Augustine, years ago, as the early church was beginning to form and understand these teachings and these scriptures, he put together four statements about pre-fall man, post-fall man, the reborn man, that would be the one who is saved in Christ, and the glorified man. Look at this. This is what he said. In Latin, he said it this way. The pre-fall man, that's Adam and Eve, Genesis 1 and 2, they are able to sin, passa peccare. And, at the same time, they are able to not sin, passa non peccare. Okay, so they were, remember the sermon, able to obey, able to disobey. They had the decision. There was freedom there. There was freedom within the framework of God's command. They could choose to obey, choose to disobey. Post-fall man, something radically changed. Able to sin, pasa, pecari. Unable to not sin, non pasa, non pecari. We are unable not to sin. Sinners who are born on this earth, this is post-fall, that's every man, woman, and child born on this earth, is a slave to sin. Unable to not sin. What we understand of this is the workings of desire. We don't want to honor God. We don't want to please God. We want to honor and please us. And from desire comes action, will, choices. All of the choices that we freely make are in opposition to God. We will not make choices that follow and honor God because of the desires in our hearts that are set towards us and not God. The reborn man, however, we get a glimpse of where we're headed. The reborn man is able to sin and able not to sin. We are broken away from the power of sin. Once we were slaves to sin, the scriptures say, now you are slaves to righteousness. We are able to not sin through the power of the cross and receiving, being in Christ. And then the glorified man, this is what we dream someday, there will be no more battle inside, no tug of war happening. No, that which I want to do, I do not do, and that which I do not want to do, I do. That's gone. Able to not sin and non pasa pecari, unable to sin. Unable to sin. Hopefully that helps as we think about these categories. This is important stuff that we see. The verdict is clear from the scriptures. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. At this point, I think it's very important that we feel the weight of our sin. I find no delight in talking about our nature, the extent of our sin, but I do find a delight in talking about the fullness of the weight of our sin and our lost condition, because only when we see that can we say, oh, what a great sinner I am, but what a great Savior I have. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Let's quick get into the good news. The good news is far better than we ever dreamed. Here's the good news. The promise of old, I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise of God. The promise of God. God does the work. He who began it will be faithful to complete it. So left to ourselves, we are bound for hell, sinners, slaves to sin, until the gift of God comes to us. We understand the word here is regeneration. God gives us a heart transplant. He takes from us the blinded eyes, the hardened heart, the heart of stone, the one that hates the light, that hates the truth, and he pulls it out. And then all of a sudden he puts in a soft heart, one that has inclinations to God, so that all of a sudden our eyes are opened, and when we see the cross, we see the weight of our sin and say, oh, what a sinner I am. How short I fall. I need a Savior. We don't do that on our own. That's the gift of God. And then we see Christ and we say, there's the Savior. There he is. My precious Savior. I believe. I choose. I accept. This is salvation. The good news. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world. This is a call to worship. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature children of wrath. But God, this is the second half of this, but God, rich in mercy. Why? What motivated God to do this? Love. For God so loved the world out of love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. Made us alive by grace. And then skip down to the end here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, what's the this referring to? This is referring to faith. This, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. The very faith that God gives us to employ is his gift. The gift of grace. It's the grace of faith. So at one point I was lost, dead, dying, and satisfied to stay that way. Thank you, God. Where are you? What happened? I don't want to answer that. I'm happy with the way I'm heading, and all of a sudden, God reaches down. And in the gift of grace, he takes that heart, that stubborn, rebel heart, and he overcomes it with love. And he puts in me eyes to see his son. And he turns my way, and I see him, and I run to my Savior. And I am saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace. It's as if Lazarus is in the tomb and he is dead and he is decaying, and Jesus speaks the words, "Let there be light. Let there be light." Dead men walk when they come in contact with Jesus Christ. Let there be light. Eyes to see, a heart to feel, a soul made alive by the power and love of God. This is the good news, my friends. The good news. I'm going to close with this verse. John 6 is a challenging text. Jesus didn't shy away from it at all. This is what he said. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never cast out. If you come, you will be saved. You will be saved. For I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him. Listen close. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The good news is far worse than we ever imagined. But, I mean, the bad news is far worse than we ever imagined. But the good news is far greater than we ever dreamed. Response, just two thoughts. When you look at the cross, do you see your tree? We all have the tree, don't we? That tree. The Genesis 3 tree. All of us were born with it. We carry it around. It's on us. And we will choose, left to ourselves, to die under it. When you look at the cross, do you see your Savior hanging on your tree? He took your tree. And he conquered it. I pray that God would give you eyes to see your Savior who conquered your tree. And that you would run in faith to him. Be saved. And secondly, when you are confronted by your sins, just ask the question, sinner and saint, how will you respond? How will you respond? We know that the auto response in us from that lingering sin nature, even when set free by the power of God, is, how dare you question me? Who do you think you are? It's her fault. I'm just a victim, right? It's so natural for us to do that. Let's catch those things. Let's kill those sinful responses by the Spirit of God and be the people he desires us to be. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we delight in your word. We thank you for such amazing good news in the face of such horrible news. That is the gospel. Father, forgive us for our day, our culture that has so dumbed down and pulled back from the fullness of the bad news so that we have a Savior who's okay, but not that great. Help us to smell the fires of hell so we rejoice even more in the glories of heaven. Help us to never forget that this is your work. No one boasts. You are the God of salvation. The God who said, "Let there be light," is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to you, God, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.